You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
As I said, last Sunday morning was a very special time, at least it was for me. And I wanted to follow up in our study of Mark's gospel thematically on what Kurt Mahler shared. So take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4. We're still in Mark, but we're skipping over a couple of paragraphs to come to a passage and a story that all of you know about. You're very familiar with it, but it just seemed to me to line up so beautifully with what the Lord was saying to us last week. So Mark chapter 4, I want to begin reading in verse 35. By the way, there are Bibles beneath the chairs. If you don't have one, pick one up. There should be some at the end of each row. If you don't have a Bible, take that one home with you. And it's yours. It's our gift to you. I think it's page 714, 715, somewhere along in there. Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 35, we read, "On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Father, we ask your blessing on the reading, the study of your word this morning. Help us, Lord, in the midst of similar storms and trials and threats and testings, to faithfully put our confidence in Jesus and His power, His sovereignty over all things. Open your word to our hearts this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Whenever you find yourself in difficult circumstances, whether they be life-threatening or just simply pressurized, it often results in the individual coming to an encounter, as it were, with who God is. It may be His power, it may be His authority, it may be His love, it may be His holiness. But whenever that happens, we have only two options. Either we will worship Him, or we will curse Him. When you find yourself in the center of some trial, facing some threat, you can't help but be confronted with who God is. Maybe on this occasion it would be His sovereignty over nature or over the nations of the earth. Maybe it's His inescapable presence. Maybe it's His mysterious ways or His judgments that you can't quite figure out. But you only have one of two options: worship or curse. And nobody knew this better than Job. And I'm sure you recall his story. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book that bears his name, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright." You will also recall that God gave Satan permission to test Job, to determine the reason or the ground for his devotion and commitment to God. As a result, we are told that a band of Sabaeans swept through and killed all of his servants except one. His livestock were devastated. The house in which his children were gathered collapsed in upon them and killed every one. And Job himself was stricken with sores and boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Job had only two options. His wife insisted upon one of them. Chapter 2, verse 9, she said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." In light of what Job had just gone through, that almost seems reasonable. Job had another response.
You speak as one of the foolish women would speak, he said. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? So Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped and said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You only have two options. Regardless of how severe the trial, how potentially threatening the circumstances, how disillusioning the turn in your life may be, either you will worship or you will curse. And that's really what this story in Mark 4 is all about. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, so let me set the scene for you. I don't consider myself a man who's highly skilled on water, but I have spent a good bit of time in my life on various lakes. I spent countless weekends at Lake Murray when I was in high school water skiing. I water skied on Lake Tahoe, almost froze to death. I went sailing on Lake Michigan, which really is misnamed in my opinion. It's more like an ocean. It's so massive. I waded in the Dead Sea while others on our trip actually floated in its salty waters. But of all the times, all the experiences I've ever had with water, nothing has ever compared with what happened to me in 1984 when I was in Israel and I and a number of other people went out onto the Sea of Galilee as we reflected upon the events that happened there or near those shores. Sea of Galilee is not particularly beautiful or large. It's only 13 miles long, about 8 miles wide, but it does sit about 680 feet below sea level. And the mountains to the northwest are about 4,000 feet high, and the hills to the east and the west are about 2,000 feet high. And so when the cool air masses sweep down those slopes onto the sea, they create violent currents and funnels and provoke incredible eruptions. The Sea of Galilee, as everybody who's ever been on it or read about it knows, is susceptible to incredibly destructive storms. One author said that the Sea of Galilee is like an enchanting woman whose moods are fiercely changeable. And on one particular night, about which we have just read, the Lady of the Lake went berserk. This sea had a temper tantrum. It's interesting, the word translated great windstorm here in Mark 4 literally means a squall. In Matthew's version of the story, he uses the Greek word seismos. We get our word seismic and seismology from it. It refers to an incredible shaking, not unlike that of an earthquake. But you would think that the disciples would have been okay. I mean, these were experienced fishermen. They had been in storms on the Sea of Galilee before. They knew what to do and what to expect. And especially with Jesus on board, you would assume that they would have things a little bit more under control. They would have every reason to be confident and courageous. But in fact, they weren't. Now, we have to give them a little bit of grace here because these were crude ancient fishing boats. These weren't cruise liners. These weren't million-dollar yachts. These weren't even like the boats that I used to water ski behind. It's very interesting. In 1986, archaeologists actually discovered the hull of a fishing boat in the northwestern shore in the mud of the Sea of Galilee. They determined that it was from a boat that was about 26 feet long and about 7 feet wide and 4.5 feet high. Carbon-14 technology has actually dated that particular boat to the period from about 100 BC to 40 AD. In other words, it came from the time in which Jesus lived and ministered. And I walked it off this morning just to give you an idea. 26 feet is the exact length from the front of those chairs to the front of those chairs. So we're talking about a boat that would fill this space right here, about 7.5 to 8 feet across. We're told that it had a capacity of 15 people. So on this particular night, the storm erupts, and they discover, we're no match for this. Jesus was sound asleep. I don't know where the stern would be here if our boat were in front of us. He's in the back of the boat. He's sound asleep. Sleeping on a cushion. Utterly oblivious, completely unaware of the life-threatening circumstances and the fear of his disciples. But notice that they're not just annoyed that Jesus is asleep. They're actually offended. Don't you care? We're about to drown. We're about to die. Now, I read that and I ask myself, what did they expect him to do? He wasn't a fisherman. He was a carpenter. They certainly didn't expect him to calm the sea, because when he does it, they're terrified out of their wits. Maybe it was just one of those misery loves company sort of encounters. I remember, it must have been 30 years ago. We were living in Dallas, and we had gone to a Texas Rangers baseball game in Arlington. And back in the day when the turnpike still existed, and you had to stop and pay a toll, we were sitting, Ann and I in the front seat and another seminary couple in the back, and we were sitting there at a dead standstill waiting for the car in front of us to move, and an older gentleman behind us didn't see that everybody had stopped, and he slammed into the back of us going full speed. Totaled the car, no one was hurt, but I still remember Paula, and that was her name, in the back seat. Pray, Sam, pray! And I wanted to turn around and say, you pray, ask your own husband to pray. I'm just as scared as you are. But it just reminded me that when you're in a time of crisis, you kind of look to somebody else to intervene. Maybe that's what they were doing. Jesus, pray, do something, we're about to die. And they accuse him of basically being devoid of compassion. So we're your friends. We're your followers. We've given up everything to come with you. Don't you care? Let me pause there for just a moment. How many times have you found yourself in whatever circumstances you might be? Might not be as life-threatening as the one they face, but it's pretty tough. And all you can do is say, Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care that I just lost my job? Don't you care that my spouse wants nothing to do with me? Don't you care that I just got a fatal prognosis from the doctor? I'm not going to live much longer. Don't you care that my life is falling apart? How many times have we, if not verbally and in our heads, have said that to the Lord? And yet, the amazing thing is, they had seen him compassionately deliver a demonized man in the synagogue. They had seen his compassion toward the man with leprosy. He actually touched him and cleansed him. They had seen his compassion toward the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, and they're looking and saying, but you know us. We're your friends. Don't you care? Our Lord's response is really remarkable. He says nothing to them. Neither does he pray. He doesn't say, Father, would you calm this storm? He doesn't go into any kind of spiritual gyrations, uses no incantations. He just stands up, and with an authoritative word, he says to the wind and the waves, shut up, be calm. Reduced to a glass-like lake. It's interesting. In verse 39, it says that Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea. That word translated rebuke has been used twice already in Mark's gospel. It was used in chapter 1, it was used again in chapter 3, and in both cases, it's when Jesus was addressing a demonic spirit. So some have been led to conclude maybe Satan was behind this storm. Remember, when given permission by God, as was the case in Job's experience, Satan can wreak havoc in nature, but only under God's sovereign control. Maybe this was Satan's attempt to kill Jesus and the disciples. On the other hand, it may just simply be Mark's way of saying to us, I want you to understand, Jesus has authority not only over demons, but also over nature. Not only over the spiritual realm, but also over the physical realm. We'll probably never really know. It's interesting also, by the way, that this isn't our Lord's first miraculous encounter with water. Later on in Mark's gospel, when he wants to walk on it, he just looks at it and says, be solid, and he walks on the water. John chapter 2, he spoke to the water and turned it into wine, and now he speaks to the wind and the waves, and he tells them to be calm. The forces of nature are subject to the sound of his voice. He has authority over every drop of rain, over every rush of wind, over every falling leaf, over every tectonic shift beneath the surface of the earth. over every hurricane that blows. The physical elements do not randomly accomplish or do what meets the physical eye. There is no such thing as Mother Nature. There's only Father God who controls it all. Listen to this. Psalm 107. It's talking about, and it may well be that Mark is even thinking in his language about this psalm, about the story of sailors on the sea. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind. Notice, He can not only command and reduce the storm, He commands and creates one. It lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. He spoke and the storm came up. He spoke and the storm went down. Psalm 147, God covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. Yes, even the torrential rains that have created so much havoc in our city. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food, to the young ravens that cry. He sends out His command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He sends out His word and He melts them. He makes His wind blow and the waters flow. Job 37. God is confronting Job. For to the snow, He says, fall on the earth, likewise to the downpour, His mighty downpour. Who controls the snow? How much falls and where and how soon it melts or how long it lingers? Who controls the storm clouds? God does. Here's one that strikes home especially to us at Bridgeway, as you can see from the complete absence of a facade on the front of our building. Job 38. God is talking to Job. This is what He says. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? God, you mean you just, it's a metaphor, but God's saying, I have this storehouse. I got all the hail stored up there. Marble size, softball size. And I release it along with my wind at my good pleasure. Listen, have you entered the storehouse of the snow, or have you seen the storehouse of the hail, which I, God, have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Later he asks, has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? Of course he's saying, me, God. Jeremiah 10. God causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings out the wind from His storehouses. Again in Jeremiah, are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not Thou, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in Thee, for Thou art the one who hast done all these things. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over nature. And the amazing thing about this story, the ironic thing, is that the disciples were terrified, scared for their lives at the forces of nature. Jesus stands up, He speaks an authoritative word, and it all becomes perfectly calm. And now they're even more frightened. You would think that the reason for their fear now having been dismissed, they would have said, "Whew, boy, I'm glad that's gone. Feeling good now, feeling good." They watch what Jesus does, and we are told down in verse 41 that they were filled with great fear. They had come face to face with the God of the universe, the Lord over nature. What are we supposed to learn from this incredible story? Well, bear with me. I'm bringing this to a close. But in order to see what is happening, we have to work backwards. We have to start at the very end in verse 41 and work our way back to the beginning. Look at what I mean. According to verse 41, they expressed ignorance about who Jesus was. They're bewildered. Who then is this man? That, I suggest, is largely the reason why their faith, according to verse 40, was defective.
They didn't really understand who he was. Therefore, their faith isn't as deep and as profound as it should have been, which is the reason why in verse 38 they're so afraid of the storm, which is why they accuse Jesus of not caring. Did you see how that develops backwards? The point simply is this. If they had known who Jesus truly was, their faith would have been strengthened, their fear would have disappeared, and their confidence and courage in who Jesus was would have been in evidence. Think about how this applies to Kurt and Karen Mailer. And forgive me for those of you who were not here. Just bear with me. I think you can still catch the gist of what I'm saying. Many of you have come to me, emailed me, talked to others as well in the aftermath of last Sunday. Some of you have said, you know, I'm so encouraged by what they shared. Others said, I felt so guilty. I felt so convicted of my own commitment to self-preservation and comfort. Some were just confused. Others were just overwhelmed with the goodness and the grace of God. But most people I've talked to all had the same question. How do people live like that? How do they make those kinds of choices? How do they live in the midst of the storm in the desert of Afghanistan in such life-threatening circumstances when we see the disciples responding the way they did in the midst of this storm on the Sea of Galilee? And the one question I heard the most of all is, how can I live that way? What's necessary so that something happens in my heart and mind so that I can face that kind of threat and that kind of call of God upon my life and respond to it in confidence? Again, I think the answer is right here in our story. May I suggest that people like the Mailers live the way they do and make the choices that they have made because they know the answer to the question in verse 41. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey them? I think Kurt was telling us, folks, last week, he's the man who is God. He's the sovereign Lord over life and history. Did you hear what Kurt said? He is the one who determines who is imprisoned by the Taliban and who is not. And among those who are imprisoned, who are executed, and those who are released. Who then is this man? Now make no mistake. The disciples eventually will grow in their faith. We shouldn't be too hard on them. This is early on in their relationship with Jesus. They have not witnessed the resurrection. They have not yet experienced the infilling of the Spirit from the day of Pentecost. I think if I had been in the boat, I would have reacted the same way they did. But Kurt and Karen know who this man Jesus truly is. They know he is the man who is God. Therefore, they know that every wisp of wind, every spray of the sea, every threat from the Taliban is subject to the sovereign will of Jesus Christ. They know the truth of what Jesus said in Mark 8:35, that whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for the gospel's sake and my sake will gain it. They know that without Christ, the Muslim enters a hellish eternity. They know the truth of what Paul said in Romans 8, when he declared, if God is for us, who can be against us? And it is because they know these truths that their faith, unlike the disciples, is strong. Not perfect, but strong. And because their faith is strong, their fear is minimal. And because their fear is minimal, their courage is what it is. And it is because they know these truths that when this family found itself in the midst of a horrific storm of persecution, they worshiped. They didn't curse. Kurt shared the story of when the Taliban came to his door and he was ministering to a man who had great need. The Taliban was carrying that stick that they carry in Afghanistan. And he told this man, I think Kurt said they'd called him Andrew, said, extend your arms. Put them out in front of you. And they were going to beat him with the stick. And Kurt immediately rolled up the sleeves of his shirt and he held his own out. And he said, please, do it to me instead, not to him.
Why would you do this? You're not even a Muslim. Why would you do this for him? Because he said, someone else did it for me. Taliban dropped his stick and ran away. What if he had taken Kurt up on his offer and had beaten him mercilessly and broken his arms? Would he have cursed then, or would he have worshipped? I think he would have worshipped. He also told the story of after Heather Mercer and Dana Curry, who were part of his team, had been arrested by the Taliban, thrown in prison on the order of Osama bin Laden, and their execution had been set. He went to the prison. He says, take me. Take me in their place. And it's interesting, the Taliban despise women. So Kurt tried to take advantage of that. He said, they're only women. I'm a man. They're of no use to you. Take me. Let them go. What if the Taliban had taken him up on his offer? When I left her Sunday morning, I asked the question, and it haunts me because I need to ask her, what was Karen thinking back home with those three young children under the age of six? Kurt had to have told her when he left the house, I'm going to offer myself in exchange for Heather and Dana. I may never see you again. She agreed to that. What if they had accepted his offer? Would Kurt and Karen have cursed rather than to have worshipped? I don't think so. Why? Because they know the answer to the question of verse 41. Who then is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? He's the man who is God. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls. And this life means nothing if in the service of him we lose it, we gain eternity. You and I, in ways that probably will never compare with what the Mailers have experienced, face our own circumstances, our own threats, trials, challenges to our confidence in the Lord Jesus. We begin to wonder, like the disciples, don't you care? Yes, he does. Sometimes Jesus doesn't do for us what he did for the disciples. We're in the midst of a storm of our own, and we ask, Jesus, please reduce it to a calm. Set me free from the midst of this horrific situation. And he doesn't. That doesn't mean he doesn't care. Do you know this man who is God? You see, it wasn't just that Kurt and Karen know how to answer the question about Jesus. They know Jesus. Do you today, regardless of the circumstance, that perhaps God is going to mercifully reduce to calm, or maybe even mercifully, although you can't see it, intensify it. The only way you'll survive is if you can answer the question of verse 41. Do you know him? Not from a distance, not when it's convenient. I'm talking about a faith that triumphs in the midst of trial. It enables you to live courageously and sacrificially because you trust him in the moments of hellish oppression and disillusionment and disappointment, as well as in the times of triumph and success. Can you answer the question of verse 41? Let's pray. Joel. Father in heaven, you are the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are the God who controls every proton, electron, quark, and molecule. Wind and wave, malicious motive of those who would kill Christians, unfaithful spouses, brutal employers, financial hard times. Lord, you are Lord over all. And it's a mysterious thing to us. We don't understand that. I don't understand how Psalm 107 says you can cause the storm and then just as easily cause it to cease. And Lord, I ask this morning, I ask myself, and Father, I pray through your Spirit, you would press this question upon every soul here. How will we respond? Will it be to worship or to curse? Help us, Father, I pray. So to know so to see who Jesus is, that our faith will be strengthened, the fear will be banished, and the confident, courageous stand will be made possible. Help us to worship. I pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake.